Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Today we are talking about the second trait or characteristic that needs to be focused on when it comes to organizations and especially at the societal level to preserve the ummah and revive the ummah as well. It's multifaceted. And there are two angles to this. It is the topic of education and ilm, but from different perspectives. When we talk about the university systems in the United States of America and many Western countries, we're talking about secular higher education for the most part. We are not talking about religious universities. For the most part, since the rise of secularity and the separation of religion from politics, from institutions, from power, you find that universities have become more and more secularized. And because they've become more secularized, there were studies and there are studies about the trends, and as well, there were some agendas, some plans in place to see how to increase or maximize the efficiency and the speed of secularization that has impacted many people all around the world in these university settings. So the modern university setting today that is mostly secular, of course, originally, all universities, they are intertwined with religion. They have been impacted by religion. Universities themselves come from religious people, religious backgrounds, and the university experience now has become a type of initiation for adulthood. So many children become young adults and youth, and they go on to high school, secondary school in some countries, and then they go on to college / university, and here this is a stage of their adulthood, at least from the secular perspective. It's seen as their next level or their next degree of development. Now they are supposed to grow, they're supposed to inquire, they're supposed to be skeptical, they're supposed to question, and they're supposed to exchange ideas with people from all walks of life, including their professors, their classmates, and other people in their student clubs. And here, the objective from the secular sense, here the student is supposed to then become more open-minded rather than narrow-minded. This is one of the many objectives of these universities, and of course this goes across all cultures, ethnicities, languages, and religions. I want to share a few things about this, and these are really crucial, but every time we share this, a lot of Muslim parents and others say, it's so alarming. It's so alarming that this is the reality. There are experts and theorists, secularization theorists. There are many of them. I don't want to mention all of them by name, but they believe that education and educational settings were the most important way to increase secularization. The educational setting, meaning the universities mostly, and then high schools, and of course, after that, you have all public education. They felt that this would be the best way to increase secularization. There's no faster way to change civilization over 10, 20, 30 years than through all the education systems and the curricula and so on and so forth. So they felt that this theory of secularization would be fast-tracked through that. So this means, number one, for us, institutions of learning, we cannot ignore their role in influencing aqidah, a worldview, in influencing thoughts, behaviors, habits, inclinations, temptations, and so on and so forth. And so there are a number of things we can mention about this. There's an entire study about, specifically about secular higher education institutions, colleges and universities. Their foundation in how they teach all of the pretty much humanities and sciences, we know, number one, has a different epistemology. And epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How do you know what you know? We have, in Islam, for example, we have the belief that we utilize our minds, al-aql, rationalism, but we also utilize empiricism, science, sense experience, but we also depend on testimony when people report things. We also believe in wahi, revelation, that nobody could access revelatory knowledge to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And number five, we believe in the fitrah. But for the most part, the fitrah, the natural disposition, for the most part, secular universities, their foundation in all of the humanities and the sciences is naturalism. It is the removal of God from the equation. You can't, in a class today at any local university, University of Michigan, Wayne State, anywhere else, you can't be talking about cells and anatomy, and you cannot be talking about physics and cosmology and be discussing that God is the one who created this, that God is the originator of these laws of nature, that God is clearly seen through the intelligent design that we find in DNA, as an example, or the way that the body operates, or the fact that an organism that reproduces cannot come from nothing and cannot come from an organism before it that did not reproduce. So you can't talk about God in these classes because the classes are teaching you the empirical results. This is the theory, this is the method, this is the result. These are not classes on the philosophy of science, which in those settings, yes, religion is discussed. In a divinity school, religion is discussed. But for the most part, the sciences, biology and other topics are taught with a naturalistic worldview. Naturalism is the belief that there are no supernatural things. There is no discussion on God or angels or anything of the unseen. So naturalism, obviously most people who incline to that are atheist or agnostic. And the second thing to keep in mind is the use of science as the end all be all, as a tool for everything. So the one who's walking around with this toolbox sees that science should be able to answer everything. If it cannot, then it will give you its best explanation. If it cannot, one day it will discover it, but not today. And this is why many atheists will ignore the conversation that they cannot answer many of the questions of life and where the world came from, the universe and its origins, all of this. They will say, maybe one day we'll discover it, rather than saying, well, clearly it's been created, fine-tuned, perfected. As many scientists have stated, this is the reason they believe in God, the science. The more you delve into it, the stronger your belief system. Anyways, so the Western secular setting is atheistic by definition. That is the default, that you do not bring God into the equation. And I'm not saying this is all classes, all universities, but this is the default in most of these institutions. Another thing to keep in mind is that morality, value-based systems are removed from the discussion and they've become very subjective. You can argue your case. In fact, most public high schools in this country, and even they start in middle school, most public education curricula will have the students doing what's called critical thinking, but the critical thinking is you arguing your case for something moral. And you could, yes, technically bring in your religious beliefs, but you're supposed to argue these moral things that many of these students do not have any knowledge of, and you are supposed to try to use your rationalism for it, rather than present, let's say, an Islamic case for it. So this is something that's important to keep in mind because it is part of the secularization process. What's the problem here, the main problem? Given the rise of secularity in public education compared to any other time of history, it's pretty much at its highest. You will find that westernization, Western thoughts, secular beliefs are being exported, not just affecting students here. They're being exported because the Western universities are technically seen as the most advanced in the world, the most productive in research, the most impactful, highest ranked, as you know. And so they are seen in this kind of like limelight. They are seen in the spotlight that these are the best institutions. So as they export their branches to Muslim countries as well, like in many Muslim countries, you have branches of Ivy League schools and people are taking these classes and they're studying and they're learning the same thing that American students are learning. But what studies have found is that these settings here in the US and the ones that are exported have also resulted in what's called religious illiteracy. Students who are graduating in the United States of America, whose belief systems have completely eroded, so they don't have much knowledge of religion, their own religion or others, and they also, with religious illiteracy, they also tend to be more intolerant towards people of religion. Students graduating today in the United States of America, more than any other time in its history, are more intolerant towards people who outwardly are religious. And that could include towards Muslims, Jews, Christians, or others. It has increased more than any other time in American history compared to other generations. And the last thing I want to share about this, there is a theory, it's called the belief liberalization theory. And there are seven things a student may become if they are to attend a secular setting for a long time. And if you think of these seven, you find from an Islamic perspective, of course, this is extremely alarming. And of course, later on, we'll have to talk about what is the solution then. We can't just ignore all public education settings or universities. So what is the solution? What are the possible things that could happen to students who are constantly in environments that are secularizing their minds and their worldviews? I'll mention seven based on this theory. The first is that students may become more unorthodox, so less in line with their original religious beliefs. The second is more naturalistic. Again, they'll stop believing in supernatural things, in anything beyond the empirical or the observable. The third is they become more uncertain about faith, or they are more likely to have doubts about their own religions. Number four is they may become more reserved. and less likely to try to talk to other people about their own religious beliefs, feeling like you shouldn't bring up your religion to other people, whether you're trying to convert them, convince them or not. Number five, students may become more inclusive in the sense that they now believe all religions could be equally true or all subjective truths, that everyone just has their own opinion, it's all the same. Number six is they become more individualistic rather than believing in authority, hierarchy, family, and dynamics that tend to be associated with religious groups. And finally, number seven, they become more independent or less tied to an institutional religion for their identity. So less likely to rely on a house of worship, a community, a congregation, and so on and so forth. Of course, from our perspective as Muslims, we know this, and this is extremely, extremely alarming. And from my own experience, my own situatedness, obviously, with dealing with many students all across the country and those who went through different experiences, we find that most people change in their university years. Most students who reach out for help, most parents who reach out for help, it's during the formative years of development. And these seven examples of change, secularized change, are just seven of many. There are many other stories and examples and people who reach out and the parents are like, what happened? I literally did everything I could for my son or my daughter and I didn't see a single red flag. I didn't see a single concern before they got to college. Even while they were in college, yes, they were more distant because they were studying and they were busy or they moved and they lived far away from their parents. I had no idea that this would influence their belief system this much. And everyone to a varying degree, may Allah protect all of our sons and daughters all around the world, Allahumma ameen. So the theory here is that students who tend to attend secular institutions tend, not always, but tend to also be impacted, affected by the pluralism, the diversity of religious beliefs that makes them erode their own certainty and conviction. Now, we shift over now to the topic of ilm. Because if institutional settings, universities and high schools and schools in general, are the means of affecting worldviews and shaping people's minds, we go back to the foundation of what is ilm for us? How important is it? We know that ilm is the thing that should be preserved, it should be accumulated, it should be acted upon. Ilm that is beneficial is the main thing the Prophet ﷺ made dua for. And he was commanded to make dua for, in the Quran. وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. We know this ayah, and it's the only ayah in which the Prophet ﷺ was told to ask for more of something. وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. Oh my Lord, increase me in knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ used to make dua. Anytime he made dua, by the way, we should always wonder why, and we should act upon it very quickly. So the Prophet ﷺ would make dua, اللهم يسألك علما نافعا. Oh Allah, I ask you for beneficial knowledge. What is رزقا طيبا وعملا متقبلا, and pure sustenance, accepted actions. He used to also tell the Sahaba to ask Allah to protect them from useless knowledge. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من علم لا ينفع. Oh Allah, I ask you to protect me from knowledge that does not benefit. SubhanAllah, this dua was made over 1400 years ago. And now psychologists are saying with the overwhelming amount of information that's useless, they call it intellectual junk, that people are taking in and taking in and taking in, and it's affecting their ability to like read an entire book, to learn, to have structured knowledge. Unless they are in a classroom setting, forced to read and study, and even then many students look for shortcuts or cheat. The reality is that intellectual junk, those headlines, those small tidbits of info or reels, videos, which are harming people's ability to listen for more than 30 seconds because of how fast-paced some apps are, people are losing the capacity, the patience, the discipline to learn something, to study something in detail. And you'll find in many masajid, you will find in many Islamic institutions, sometimes the complaint comes up that we have so many institutions, so many resources, so many YouTube series, that people are not able to complete any of them. So they start a million of them, but they don't finish a single one. In Ramadan now we have a good problem, which is that everyone complains. We have so many Islamic series. I don't mean Allah musta'an, the TV shows that people release in Ramadan. What a horrible time for it. But the Islamic series that now are released in Ramadan, people are saying, I don't know which one to follow because there are too many and I like all these topics. Alhamdulillah, my advice, finish an entire one. Stick to one and finish it. And if you know you're going to finish two or three anyway, yes, alhamdulillah, consume more. But we look at what people consume and we find now we have to put in filters. We have to actually review ourselves. We have to make sure our phones are not filled with apps that distract us so that we are learning more beneficial things and not taking in that which is useless. The Prophet ﷺ also gave us good news. Whoever sets upon a path seeking knowledge, Allah will make their path to Jannah easy. This hadith means that as you learn about Allah, as you learn about the Akhirah, You will find, number one, barakah in your time, in your efforts, in your ilm, in your ibadah. Number two, as you seek knowledge, the malaika are making dua for you. And even, it's mentioned in the hadith, even the fish in the depths of the ocean are asking Allah to forgive you. Obviously, وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحًا. We don't understand their tasbih, we won't understand their istighfar. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the one who's seeking knowledge is in the path of Allah. And if they died in that path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were rewarded, meaning magnificently. We also know from this hadith, authentic narration, Sunan Abi Dawood, the one who's seeking knowledge, they're in that phase, they're in that journey, it's a lifestyle. He said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the superiority or the difference between the one who has knowledge, al-alim wal-abid, is like the difference, he said, between myself and the lowest person in the ummah. And so we should always be raising the standard for ourselves. You don't have to be all or none. Some people are like, well, I'm not going to be a scholar. Does that mean we don't learn as a way of life? Of course not. You don't have to be a alim for you to be seeking ilm, for you to be living this lifestyle of always reading and learning something beneficial. A lot of people today are consuming. They are reading things. But a lot of the things that they're reading are not structured, so they don't end up having depth. They have scope. They know about a little bit about a lot of random things, tidbits here and there, news. They're watching so much news, but they're not learning a topic. They're not studying something that will help them to maybe interpret that news, to process something that's happening, to talk about their qadr, their afterlife, ibadah, akhlaq, whatever it may be that they need in that phase of their lives. So we have one ayah that we'll cover today, inshallah. Just one verse that kind of gives us the outline. It is the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this command helps us to be revived. It's a preventative measure against harm. It's a command for families. It's a command for Islamic organizations, masajid. It's a command for institutions that are affecting policy making. It's a command for Islamic governments and societies. And this is the one ayah in Surah Muhammad where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, فَعْلَمْ. It's a command to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to the ummah. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know, seek the knowledge of لا إله إلا الله. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مُتَقَلَّبَكُمْ وَمَثْوَاكُمْ. Know, O Prophet, that there's no God worthy of worship except Allah, and seek forgiveness for yourself and for the believing men and women. And Allah knows your movements and places of rest, O people. So it's a command to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَعْلَمْ. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. First we say it is a blessing. It is something we should be grateful for, that Allah gave us the ability to know things, to learn things. Al-ilm, the ability to comprehend and process. Many neuroscientists talk about conceptual learning or conceptual thinking and how remarkable it is that human beings have this capacity. Nothing else we observe have as much conceptual thought as us. So when you think of conceptual knowledge and thinking, this affects, here's an example. You think of the color red, and you know what red is without it having to exist in a specific object. But in the real world, red is not an individual thing that exists. It's an identity, an attribute of things. You think of a cat, and you can think of cats in general, and you can think of your specific cat from childhood. So the very ability to think this way is a blessing. فَعْلَمْ. Know. So the ability to know is a blessing that has to be used in a manner that is pleasing to Allah. So therefore, our knowledge itself is a responsibility. Al-aql is a responsibility. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us with this. And of course, He does not oppress any of His creation. وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. If someone cannot comprehend something, or they have never come across something that will help them, this is not somebody we're talking about in terms of accountability. We're talking about those who are able to know. Al-ilm is guidance, it is protection, it is shifa, it is resilience, it is sabr. In times of hardship, where do people turn? They turn to the things they already know. They turn to the ayat of the Quran. They turn to the dua that they remember, they've been learning. They turn to the saying, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What else do people turn to other than what they know? And if they don't know, they're going to turn to alternatives. And the alternatives may be very problematic. And we find today, many people ask, and I receive this question often, what are the main reasons people might become atheist or agnostic or secularized? One of the main reasons that people go astray is because they don't really know who God is. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. They have the wrong idea of God. And because they have the wrong idea of God, everything built upon the wrong foundation is going to be problematic. And alhamdulillah, as Muslims, we have access to the names and attributes of Allah that we should study often, reference often. Every family should be teaching their children at a young age the names and attributes of Allah and how to live upon them and with them and how to make dua with them as well. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. La ilaha illallah is the heaviest thing. La ilaha illallah is why the heavens and the earth exist. It's why we were created. The prophets and messengers, over 124,000 of them were sent, all of them with the same message of La ilaha illallah. So think of this reality. You are living upon La ilaha illallah and how much of a blessing it is that we're Muslims. How much of a blessing it is that we're guided. Many people raised by Muslim parents do not realize or appreciate the blessing of having Islam as a head start. That they didn't have to go looking for it in a society that makes it difficult. In an era that makes it difficult with all the confusion and misconceptions and lies about Islam and the truth in general. So we talk about La ilaha illallah. There's a man who will come on the Day of Judgment with 99 scrolls. All of these scrolls as far as he could see. And every one of these scrolls is filled with sins. And he's going to be asked on that day, do you deny any of these actions? And he recognizes them. He says, no, my Lord. And he'll be asked, do you have any excuse? Do you have any good deeds with you? The man will be in a state of fear. And he'll say, no. And then it will be said to him, yes, indeed, you have some good deeds with us. And you will not be wronged with regards to your good. So one parchment will be brought out. One more scroll will be brought out and it will contain La ilaha illallah. It will contain the full shahada, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, to the end of the shahada. So the man will say, my Lord, what is this one parchment, this one like lifestyle, this one deed, compared to all these 99 scrolls of sins? And it will be said to him, you will not be wronged. Meaning there will be justice. La dhulma al-yawm, as we mentioned last week in the lecture, La dhulma al-yawm, there's no wrongdoing on this day. So all these scrolls, the 99, are placed on one side of the scale. And La ilaha illallah, the entirety of the shahada, is placed on the other side. And of course, La ilaha illallah outweighs these 99. The point of this hadith, there are many benefits from it. The point of this hadith, number one, judgment ultimately is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? إِن تُعَذِّبْهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ عِبَادُكُ وَإِن تَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ فَإِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. If you punish them, O Allah, they are your servants. If you decide to forgive them, you are the Almighty, the All-Wise. Your wisdom is perfect. So no one will be punished if they don't deserve it. And Allah's mercy will be extended on that day. The second benefit of this hadith is the weight of La ilaha illallah. By the way, this hadith does not mean someone just said it once and then they just committed kufr or 99 major sins or they killed people. No, that's not what we're saying. But the scholars say this hadith proves how powerful and heavy the shahada is. If you live upon it, if you die as a believer, that is extremely, extremely weighty in predominating over any kind of sinfulness. Another benefit from this is the reminder that the shahada at least protects someone if they are a believer. At least protects someone. We've had many people say, well, you know, my salah is not good, what's the point? Or they say, I'm not praying, I'm not doing any ibadah, and then they'll ask, why am I even Muslim? And so instead of taking a step back, take a step forward. Rather than saying, you know, my salah doesn't have any khushu', so what's the point of praying? And then not praying, learn to have more khushu' in salah, learn to pray your five prayers. So always move forward rather than back. But this is a reminder of the benefit of all believers. وَفِي كُلِّنْ خَيْرٍ. As the Prophet ﷺ says, there's good in the fact that everyone amongst the Muslims believes in Allah. Another of the virtues of this is the fada'il, the dozens of virtues of La ilaha illallah as the best dua and dhikr you can possibly make. And then the fifth is to emphasize the scale on the Day of Judgment is never going to be unjust. It's never going to be unfair. And you should think about, like this man who sees all his sins in 99 scrolls, you should think about what you have and what you don't want to see on that day. And this is why one of the tabi'een, he said, if you don't want to find a sin in your record on the Day of Judgment, then abandon it today. Whatever you don't want to die upon, abandon it today. If you don't want that scroll set out in front of you and you're being questioned by Allah, then get rid of it today. Don't leave it as a lifestyle. Don't procrastinate. Sufyan al-Thawri rahimahullah, he says, there is nothing heavier on the back of the devil, meaning there's nothing that bothers him more than for someone to live upon La ilaha illallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to really live upon it. واستغفر لذنبك وللمؤمنين والمؤمنات. Seek forgiveness, start with yourself. Make dua for yourself for forgiveness and for the believing men and women, including your family, your loved ones, the righteous. There's a beautiful narration, many scholars say it's authentic, in which the Prophet ﷺ gives us a means of good deeds that affects the entirety of the ummah, living and dead, and could be like a quadrillion hasanat, if you will, or more, Allahu A'lam. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever asks Allah for forgiveness for the believing men and women will have a reward on behalf of every believing man and woman. In other words, If you say, oh Allah, forgive, Allahumma ighfir lil mu'minina wal mu'minat wal muslimina wal muslimat al ahya'i minhum wal amwat, in any variation of this dua, oh Allah, forgive the believing men and women, those who are living and those who have died. Think of the billions of hasanat. What's amazing about this dua is most times what gets people is that, like, I don't want to say clickbait, but that title, like how to make a billion hasanat in like 10 seconds. So people are like, oh, let me click on this. I remember actually when I was like maybe 17 or 18 years old, I had made like a YouTube video. At that time, there were very few Islamic videos, and I was trying to get people to benefit from it. So I think I had called it something like that as well, like how to get like a quadrillion hasanat. And that video was going viral. And I'm like, subhanAllah, as I got older and I started studying more, it's interesting that one of the incentives for people is the hasanat part. You know, like when you say like how to make $1 million in a week or something ridiculous. And so everyone's like, okay, how do I do this? Or every other book that says how to quit your 9-to-5 and, you know, chill on the beach and retire early and all of that. So everyone will buy it because they're dreaming of something specific. I'm not saying not to dream and not to work for things. There are different avenues. But what you find more interesting and more of an incentive, if you really think about it, beyond the billions of hasanat, is the impact that it has on all the other believers. Can you imagine knowing that on the Day of Judgment, one of the reasons a lot of your sayyat are gone is because all the other Muslims from the beginning to end of times were making this dua? That right now there are Muslims around the world making this dua, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His generosity is erasing some of our sins. Such a remarkable thought about Allah's generosity for the ummah. And when you make this dua, the angels also saying the same for you. The same for you. And that means something that applies to you, whether it's a forgiveness of your sins or protection or healing. So this is a dua we should be making all the time, and it keeps us connected to the ummah, and it keeps us also thinking about how much benefit there is even for us. We are in need of this dua. We are in need of making this dua. Again, you can make this dua in any language, any variation that you can think of. Oh Allah, forgive the believing men and women, those who are living and those who have died. اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات. And it's a reminder for us that connects the ummah as well. All of this, subhanAllah, this one ayah. Anyways, there was a question that came up, and the tabi'in would talk about this verse and the order, the priorities. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. The ilm comes first, and then you have وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. And then the other verses that continue on. So one of the tabi'in, Sufyan bin Uyayna, he was asked, rahimahullah, about the virtue of ilm. And he said, don't you hear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts with فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا. So he says, the ilm comes before the amal. Why? You can't do an act of worship if you're doing it wrong or if you don't know what to do. So this is why we teach our children what to do. But as well, even as we grow, we're constantly learning, because that ilm will lead to more amal. I remember one time, last Ramadan, in the last 10 nights, in the last basically 10 mornings after Fajr prayer, I decided last minute, like we would go through one chapter of Riyad al-Salihin on the topic of Fala'il Ayat wa-Sur and Fala'il al-Qur'an. It was a very short notice thing, and I'm like, you know, most people after Fajr, last 10 nights, because they stayed up most of the night, they're going home, they're going to work, they're going to nap an hour or two. So I'm like, maybe nobody will benefit from this, but we'll try it. And people started showing up, more people would show up, and the youth started coming to the masjid after Fajr prayer, or at Fajr prayer for this. And what I found interesting is that it's something so simple. You're talking about the blessings of Ayatul Kursi, Khawatim, Surah Al-Baqarah, Al-Mu'awwidhat, Qul Huwa Allah, had been one third of the Qur'an, Surah Al-Mulk every night. And people started to now share their experiences and say, these are acts of worship we never knew about, and now we're practicing every single day. I had somebody recently come up to me and say, years ago you taught us about Surah Al-Mulk before we sleep or at night sometime. Now I recite it with my family every night. My children recite it. And so sometimes the reason there is more amal is only because you put in some time or you invested in the ilm. And it leads to, you know, multiple sunan throughout the day, multiple ibadat that protect us and benefit us as well. Knowledge in Islam is considered to be a nur. Beneficial knowledge is a nur, a light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's given to those who are sincerely seeking it and want to act upon it. The only intention, the main intention with seeking beneficial knowledge is to get closer to Allah and to act upon it. It should never be, it's actually prohibited in the hadith to argue. You're just learning something Islamic so you can argue with people and be very argumentative. Number two, to show off. Number three, to make money off of it. It should be because ilm should be for you to practice. How do I get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So it purifies the heart because that intention is sincere and there's a barakah in the time that you put towards it. So knowledge is a light in a world of many darknesses. The opposite of ilm is, or someone who has knowledge, is jahil. Ignorance. And ignorance is mentioned in many ahadith, in fact, always in the negative sense. Ignorance is one of the signs of the Day of Judgment, that it will increase. The ignorance that increases is not about worldly sciences, it's not about technology and AI and everything else. This ignorance is referring to religious ignorance. And the Prophet ﷺ mentions that it will start to disappear at the end of times. But the scholars say it's not going to disappear overnight. Based on the many narrations, it's a gradual process. But when it starts to disappear, it's going to disappear by the death of the scholars. And the fact that there are not people replacing those scholars with the same level of knowledge and practice. And so with every generation after those scholars, Allah alam, when this will happen, you will find eventually the people who take over and have influence. And I'm using this word influence very cautiously. They are the people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are ignorant leaders. This is what the translation is, ignorant leaders. They will be asked questions, and so they will issue religious rulings without ilm. They have no knowledge of Islam, but they will issue religious rulings. They will go astray and lead others astray. Now, this sign of the Day of Judgment, many people are looking at it and they say, well, who are the leaders? So in their mind, they're thinking of political leaders, dictators and tyrants, but who looks to the religious, who looks to the dictator and the politician for their religious knowledge? That's not the case. People don't see them that way. People look to scholars. But in our times, this has also shifted over to what? Influencers. Anyone with influence. Anyone who can lead. And I don't mean influencers in a negative, harsh way. I mean someone with social media following. Anyone could technically be considered a leader in this context who is able to issue a religious ruling, and they have no knowledge, as the hadith mentions, and they will be astray and lead others astray. And this is a warning for us. Be cautious where you take your knowledge from. Be cautious where you take your knowledge from. If you insist that for a medical issue, you're going to go to somebody who studied for years and they're proficient, you're not going to go to basically the doctor for like a baking recipe. You're not going to go to the baker for a mechanical issue in your car. You're not going to go to the mechanic for financial advice in stocks, unless that's also their specialty. So likewise, with religious matters, take your knowledge from the right places. Make sure it's institutions that are credible. It's people who are part of Ahlus Sunnah. They are endorsed by other scholars. They work with other scholars. They live and work with the community. They are not always putting down everyone else and claiming they are the only people upon the truth. So you will find many signs and symptoms of good and bad. May Allah protect us. Jahil, ignorance, can lead to extremism. It can lead to ta'assub, it can lead to extremism that is obviously violent, it can lead to extremism in joining specific groups and movements, whether they are movements that are spiritual, political, violent, non-violent, doesn't really matter. The point is that when people are ignorant, it's easy for them to get brainwashed or sucked into cults, it's easy for them to get sucked into innovative practices. They'll start to do things that are not part of Islam, even though there are tens of thousands of people doing the thing that they're doing now. So they think there's a social proof for it. What else? Someone with ignorance may misinterpret Islam. So they start to now have an issue with an Islamic matter because they are misinterpreting, misunderstanding it. The third possibility is they may actually become distant from Islam altogether, distant from Allah, because of jahl, because of ignorance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. We are all required to learn the minimum standard of ilm that we need to practice Islam properly. And so if somebody, for example, a six-year-old does not need to know the fiqh of zakah, a 10-year-old probably doesn't need to know it either. But generally speaking, whenever you get to a point in life where something applies to you, you are then required to learn about it as much as you can, or to have a reference point. You're always going to scholar or counsel XYZ and you're asking them for fatawa and you're following taqlid. You're not fatwa shopping. You're not just looking for whatever works best. You're looking for what is most truthful, most correct. And of course, alhamdulillah, we live in a place in which we have these days access to so much information. And when I say information, I don't mean Googling fatawa, rather going to scholarly councils in North America, which applies to us here, and looking at the fatawa that are based on the urf of this land, based on the issues we deal with, based on financial transactions and jobs and homes and all of that. So this is something we are required to do. It's not an excuse for someone to say, "Ya Allah, I did not know how much zakah, so I didn't give." No, that's like, you can't even do that with like secular things like taxes. You can't say, "I didn't know I was supposed to give tax." You have to give taxes. And so, and of course, this is aside from the fact this is a legal matter, we're talking about the religious issue, the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rights of other people. Make sure you are learning the things you need to practice. I've always said this, and I don't shy away from saying this. One of the needs that Muslims have in this era, but especially living as minorities, is to learn the proofs of Islam fully, to learn why Islam, and to teach their children as well. You cannot possibly be living in a secular society and not know the case for Islam. And why is it Islam and not something else? And this means that we have to continuously develop and learn, because the reality is these are the issues most people are struggling with, old and young. It's not just the university students. So we learn the things that are necessary to learn in this time to navigate society. We learn more about Islam and politics. What does Islam say about political philosophies and strategies? What do we need to change society for the better in the country that we are in? So these are things that we take advantage of. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us consistency. Finally, I'll say this. It is crucial, now that we talk about ilm and its importance and how it preserves and protects, we talk about institutions of learning like schools, it is crucial that children who are going through school systems for 5, 10, 15 years, 18 years until they're in university and college, that we pay attention to their foundations. And I believe with full conviction, based on not just my experiences but the research, I believe with full conviction that a Muslim child in the United States of America who is put into a public school for the first 12 years of their lives, 12 grades until they start college, and they are given the equivalent of maybe first or second or third grade level of Islamic knowledge by the time they finish high school. Their Islamic knowledge is rudimentary, it's very basic, because it was once a week. It was a couple reminders from the parents, it was a couple lectures here and there that they attended. It was a couple of conferences in which at a young age, you don't really retain much. It's just the environment, it's a social gathering, or that's if the kids are even in the lectures to begin with. And so if you have 12 years of secularization and the equivalent of 1 or 2 years of Islamic knowledge, the foundation itself of Islamic knowledge is extremely weak by default. And I know this sounds alarming, but the reality is it is alarming. We are dealing with many people after the first generation, second generation, losing their faith or disconnected from Islam. And if the children are slightly, barely connected to Islam in a loose sense, and they maybe will pray, maybe, sometimes, you will find the generation after that loses their faith. And this has been the case for many families. Unless and until we find cases in which people are focusing on the formative years of development. I'm not saying this to sound pessimistic at all, because alhamdulillah, there are a lot of positive things happening. There are a lot of good cases, there are a lot of Islamic schools, a lot of programs, a lot of parents who took care of their children throughout these years, even though they were in secular settings. There are many people who have gone through secular environments who are not impacted at all or impacted very little. There are many students who, mashallah, they've been attending classes and institutes and learning on their own. They have this passion, especially in middle school and high school. A lot of studies show that's when the passion and the identity starts to develop more in terms of a connection to Islam, high school being one of the most formative years. So with that in mind, someone could technically go through a secular setting, but because of everything else they're doing and their families are doing outside of those settings, they're protected for the most part. And someone could be going to an Islamic school and they lose their identity. It's very possible. And that could be because of external things as well. That the parents thought this is the solution that will solve everything, so they just threw them in the Islamic school. But maybe the parents weren't practicing Islam properly. Maybe the outside of school environment, the friends were extremely horrible friends. Maybe after that, the parents weren't really involved, or before that, they weren't involved. Obviously, there are many factors, and I don't want to oversimplify and reduce it to just one thing, but there's no doubt in this era, in this time, and with all the issues that are happening, the trends changing in the United States, the things that are being forced upon schools and forced upon parents and forced upon students to hear about, literally as young as first and second grade, about their gender, about their identity, about a number of other things in terms of ethics, it is necessary for parents to protect their children. That's a right that they have, the children have. And that might mean for some parents homeschooling or co-op or Islamic schools. So we've seen a lot of parents in the United States look for other families in the area with children at a similar age. And every now and then they'll have them learning together different topics. They will combine online with in-person with external or extracurricular activities. But you have to find what works best for your child, realizing that the most important thing is their iman. The most important thing is their worldview. Ultimately, beneficial knowledge is a sadaqah jariyah. And it's you learning and you practicing and teaching everything you give to others, you teach to others. It may be the reason you have millions more hasanat on the Day of Judgment. The last thing I want to say about this is, what about the organizations, Islamic organizations? How does this apply? We talk about society and schools, but Islamic organizations. One of the interesting discussions on the culture of an organization is the values that trickle down from the top bottom. And so what are the values that the leadership has in any Islamic organization today? It could be a masjid, it could be a da'wah organization, an institute. And so you will find, generally speaking, when there's an emphasis on knowledge, when there's an emphasis on growth and training, it could be anything. An example of this in many Islamic organizations, many people have no experience with businesses, with nonprofits, with specific areas, maybe in that particular context. And this is very common in da'wah organizations, in masajid, that people are doing good work, but it's not necessarily the most professional. So you'll find a lot of inefficiencies. And there are organizations that are doing very professional work. But what I'm seeing here is an example of a good value is for them to constantly be training, to be learning, to bring in experts in different fields and to train the board of those Islamic organizations so they can continue learning. Because, you know, most people, they have a proficiency in the technical, the accounting, the administrative, human resources. But then you need to make sure the growth is there, the development is there. Frequent reminders. We find many masajid, alhamdulillah, they have an Islamic organizations. When we'd consult them, they have not just trainings, you know, every quarter or two or every year for the you know, members of the team, but they will have as well development and standards for everyone who volunteers for the organization, because they are kind of the face of that organization, the masjid, the youth group, whatever it may be. So they're all learning, they're all growing. They will start their reminders, their gatherings with something beneficial to keep them connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then at the societal level, how does this get implemented if you have an ideal Muslim government? Generally speaking, knowledge of the sacred must be commonplace, not hidden. So this is why we disagree with secularism. We, by default, there's two types of secularism. There's the European and the American. The secularism that separates, basically makes religion private, like hide it in your home. We don't believe this is the most efficient thing, obviously. We believe the government has moral beliefs. The government and politicians everywhere, in every single country in the world, are passing laws based on moral stances. And moral stances come from religious beliefs. And so if people don't have a religious belief, who's going to pass what moral stance? Some countries it'll be authoritarian, dictatorship. In other countries it's going to be so-called democracy, but in reality it's corrupted and people are just buying out politicians, as is the case in the United States as we see. So what is the value-based system here? In an Islamic ideal society, knowledge of the akhirah, knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be commonplace. Masajid should be commonplace, musallas in pretty much everywhere, and this is the case, alhamdulillah. But it has to be common even in media, in public education. It has to be in social-based programming for youth, for adults, combined with leisure, combined in the values that people talk about. And useless knowledge is not allowed to be rampant and common in an ideal Islamic society because it's harmful. And there are many industries. If I were to ask you, I'm sure we could all list maybe 50 different examples, different types of industries or examples of harmful types of knowledge or information, that if we had an ideal Islamic society, we would not want that to be permissible or to be permitted. And of course, this includes, generally speaking, the music industry and all the toxic things that it has done and harmed many youth. This includes the gossip industry, just talking about people and following their lives and stalking them. It's so useless, even from a secular sense. Everything sinful. And this includes, of course, a very different approach to what kinds of movies and TV shows are allowed in an ideal Islamic society. If we went back to the time of, or we brought forward to our time, somebody like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, what would we be okay with in our communities, in our societies, in our homes? And I'm giving the example of Umar radiallahu anhu, because we spoke about him last week on the topic of adil. We know that we would have to drastically change some things because the values, the moral stances, the ethics in the current system, in the current movies and TV shows are extremely damaging. They're extremely harmful. And sometimes we don't notice the secularization process. We don't notice the immorality, the fahsha becoming more widespread. So knowledge that is beneficial, educational systems would need to be changed. We remove naturalism as a default stance from the sciences and the humanities and bring it back to its true basis. And there are also amazing ways to teach chemistry, to teach biology, to teach anatomy to students, Muslim students, while emphasizing, as we teach, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We emphasize His signs, His ayat, we emphasize the laws of nature and the philosophy of science as well from an Islamic perspective. And finally, a reminder for all of us, wherever we are able to contribute to the development of structures professionally in terms of Islamic schools and Islamic-based programs, Islamic institutes, we should contribute. And that includes our masajid with their youth programs, that includes our da'wah organizations. One of the most amazing experiences, alhamdulillah, in this country because of how open it is in da'wah and how much has happened in the last 20 years. I always like to give this example because I witnessed it firsthand. 20 years ago, Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif, rahimahullah, started Al-Maghrib Institute here in the United States. When English, Islamic studies was not common, he studied marketing, went overseas, studied Sharia, came back. He wanted Islam to be taught with ihsan, and he wanted to be taught very professionally at a high standard with PowerPoints and activities and the most advanced educational learning theories. And this was his sincere intention, and this is what he developed. And alhamdulillah, now 20 years later, you have over 250,000 students who benefited from the institute, and it's been growing for the last few years, alhamdulillah. And it's a blessing and honor for me when I saw the rise of the institute 20 years ago, now to be a part of it, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. But one of the things that happened in the beginning was, you guys remember those projectors that you needed, the smaller basic projectors that you needed to have a PowerPoint. That's the first class that was taught by al-Maghrib. They needed to put a projector in the basement of a musalla, of a masjid. And so eventually somebody said, I want to buy the projector that you're going to use for these Islamic classes. And they ended up using it maybe for thousands of students. That one person who found that one opportunity in terms of sadaqah jariyah is very smart. He bought a projector. Fast forward, there are many examples, but fast forward literally like 10 years later, around 2012 or 2013, I think, somebody went to one of the HQ staff of Al-Maghrib Institute and they said, I want to buy all the cameras that you guys will be using to record classes. That's my donation. Like, I don't want to donate to the scholarships. I don't want to donate to the travel. I just want to donate the cameras. And they bought like the best cameras at the time, the best lenses and all of that. And they got the reward of maybe over 100,000 people benefiting from those recordings. And so people look for the da'wah institutions and try to find, how do I impact them? And there are many examples like this, alhamdulillah. I can't count the number of times somebody has come to me and said, I know that you travel and you guys have all these projects. How can I donate to one of these projects? There's a brother, on a funny note, and I will end here. There's a brother once who said to an Islamic institution, he said, I want to sponsor all the flights of the mashayikh who travel for da'wah conferences. And he's like, I'll pay for all their flights to get to the event. And so the people who heard this said, to get to the event and back home, right? He's like, no, I just want them to get to the event. They find their own way back home. Allahu musta'an. He wanted the ajr to bring them there, but not the ajr to bring them back. And it was a reminder for me when I saw this. Yani, subhanAllah, the khayr is so abundant in our ummah that people are looking for these projects. And I always tell people, don't shy away from your local masjid, from other organizations that you know of. If you feel like you're looking for that sadaqah jariyah and you want it to be specific, go to the masjid, go to the institutions and say, I want to donate for this kind of project. Is there something similar to it that I can be a part of? And you'll find, inshallah ta'ala, a lot of opportunity for sadaqah jariyah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put barakah in our Islamic institutions and schools and educational systems and protect us and allow us to be amongst those who seek beneficial knowledge to get closer to Him and to revive ourselves, to revive our families, to revive our organizations, and to revive the ummah at large. Ilm, knowledge changes civilizations. And this is why one of the worst atrocities when people attack and invade lands and colonize is they destroy the educational settings. They destroyed all of the universities of Gaza. They destroyed every single place of learning. And you'll find the students now are looking, and they are some of the brightest students in the world. They're looking for these opportunities that many times students in other parts of the world neglect. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us grateful and bring down His justice and His relief to our brothers and sisters in Gaza and all around the world. Allahumma ameen. Wa salli lahum ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khairan.